John MacArthur often said that of all the topics and all the doctrines in Scripture, his favorite subject to preach about was Christ. And that's why he spent so much time in the Gospels. And like a laser pointer, he focused on the fact that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Luke 19:10. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And so the theme that ran most conspicuously through virtually every John MacArthur book and sermon was the gospel. And John always stressed the importance of getting the gospel right. And also, most of his messages included a specific plea to half-hearted or careless believers, urging them to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That is because he was passionate about that, I think, because during the season from high school until he graduated from seminary, John had some close friends who professed to be believers, but then they abandoned the faith and turned against Christ. They were Judas figures. And in fact, John even wrote his seminary thesis in 1964 on Judas and lukewarm discipleship because he was so concerned about this. And it became one of the principal themes of John MacArthur's teaching ministry, starting with the first sermon he ever preached here at Grace Community Church in 1969. That message was titled, How to Play Church. And it was a warning to half-hearted church growers who professed to be Christians, but they didn't truly want to follow Christ. And that very first sermon really was a preview of what John would later spell out in careful detail in two major books, The Gospel According to Jesus and The Gospel According to the Apostles. That's what ignited what was often known as the Lordship debate. It was dealing with the question, do you have true saving faith at all if you have no willingness to follow Christ and submit to him as your master? And that was a question that John MacArthur came back to regularly, and he always gave the same clear answer, namely, if you aren't a disciple of Christ, then you're not a genuine believer. And I want to explore that theme with you this morning by looking at a passage where Jesus was speaking to crowds of people who were kind of tagging along out of curiosity. He called them to really follow him and learn from him. He was calling them to discipleship. Our text is Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. You will recognize the words of this passage. It's perhaps the best known of all Christ's summons to discipleship. Actually, one of the many invitations that Jesus gave, invitations to discipleship, whenever he spoke to the multitudes who, you know, constantly swarmed around him, he called them to a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial. But the tone and the tenor of this call to discipleship stands out above all the rest, and I want to show you why. By the way, I titled my message, Jesus Calling, and I admit I stole that title. But I stole it from Spurgeon, not from Sarah Young. Spurgeon preached 11 different messages on these three verses in the course of his whole career. And I think he preached on this passage actually more than any other single text of Scripture. And one of his messages on these verses, he titled, Jesus Calling. And when I saw that, I thought, I have to rip that off. If for no other reason, because I don't want Sarah Young to have a monopoly on a title that she stole from Spurgeon. By the way, I have to say this, that book by Sarah Young titled Jesus Calling has been one of the best-selling books in any evangelical publisher has produced over the past 5 years. It comes with study guides and all sorts of stuff. And I need to make it clear, I don't recommend it. In case anyone's unclear on that, it gets two thumbs down from me, because she puts words in Jesus' mouth, and that's a kind of blasphemy disguised as devotion. And so I just have to say it's a bad book. But anyway, here's our passage. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The call to discipleship is implicit in the words, take my yoke and learn. Take my yoke means let me be your master, and learn from me means you be my disciple. Now, discipleship is an important theme throughout the New Testament, and it defines what the Christian life is supposed to be. It's a word that we hear a lot, discipleship, and it's not a technical term, it's not a difficult doctrine, and yet I fear that the vast majority of Christians nowadays either misunderstand the concept or else they barely think about what it means to be a genuine disciple of Christ. There are so many wrong ideas about discipleship floating around the evangelical community these days that, frankly, whenever anyone brings up the subject or uses the word disciple, especially if they try to turn that noun into a verb, my first inclination is to try to make sure that we're really on the same page. Because some people think, you know, that you're not doing discipleship at all if you're not reading the latest evangelical bestseller with a group or with a reading partner. And other people think of discipleship as a kind of formal bond or a covenant relationship with an earthly mentor who is supposed to give you a kind of guided tour from here to heaven. But reading groups and mentors, these can be helpful in the process of discipleship, but don't assume that you are fulfilling the New Testament commandments about being a disciple or Jesus' mandate to make disciples just because you're having meetings with other people to talk about spiritual things. That's not all there is to discipleship. Discipleship is not a program or a seminar or a support group or a shortcut to some higher plane of sanctification. The noun disciple is used more than 270 times throughout the New Testament, the Gospels, the book of Acts. It's a translation, actually, of the Greek word mathetes, which means learner or student or pupil. And our English word disciple actually is derived from the Latin word for scholar. So there are distinct academic overtones to the word. There is, in other words, content that you must learn if you want to be a true disciple. But being a disciple is not merely an academic vocation. It's not only about knowledge gained or facts and data processed. And in fact, in the Greek culture, at least 5 centuries before Christ, from the time of the philosopher Herodotus, the 5th century BC, the term disciple was always paired with another term, master. There were counterparts. Every disciple had a master. That's what defined him as a disciple. He followed a master. Young men would attach themselves to a peripatetic philosopher or a teacher, and that was their master. The disciple would not only learn from his master, but he would literally follow him. He would go where the master went. He would listen to his teachings. He would do what the master told him to do. He would live however the master lived, and he would imitate the conduct and absorb the values of his master as much as possible. And you weren't a disciple at all if you didn't have a master. The master then was both teacher and Lord. And the master had the right and the authority to command the disciple. He wasn't merely a teacher. He was the master in all the shades of meaning that word implies. In other words, a true disciple is a kind of bondservant. Real discipleship is analogous to slavery. And one of the things you need to notice in our passage is that Jesus himself pictures discipleship as a yoke to be worn. In New Testament discipleship, Jesus is the master. And if you're truly pursuing discipleship, your master is not your group study leader. He's not your pastor or your prayer partner or your seminary professor. But when Jesus said, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, the idea is not that I should be your master and you should be my disciple, but that together we both should be disciples of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, Jesus went on to say in verse 20, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's not asking us to usurp his role as master. He is commissioning us to bring other people into that discipleship relationship with him as the one true Lord and Master. Now, we often use those expressions in a way that's imprecise and informal, and I get that. Seminary students and young men in the church sometimes come and ask me if I would disciple them. And I've learned over the years that I need to ask them to spell out specifically what they mean and precisely what their expectations are. Because in the first place, while I would be glad to help you and assist you and encourage you as you seek to be a disciple of Christ, on the other hand, you definitely don't want to be my disciple. Luke 6:40 says a disciple, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And you don't want to model yourself after me. I don't want you to become like me, except insofar as I emulate Jesus. But also over the years, I've found that some people say they want to be discipled when actually they're just looking for someone to shoulder personal responsibility for the upkeep of their spiritual discipline. Not everyone who says he wants to be a disciple really wants to follow through. And you see that in living color in John chapter 6, where, you know, Jesus starts with a very large crowd of wannabe disciples. John 6 verse 10 says that the adult men in that crowd, the men alone, numbered 5,000. But by the next day, the very next day, John 6:66 says many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. And then two verses later, Jesus looks around at the dwindling crowd and he says to the 12, "Do you also want to go?" He kind of invites them to leave. He was looking for quality, not numbers. And I'm going to show you that much of what Jesus said, in fact, virtually everything he ever said about discipleship was designed to drive away half-hearted followers. John 6 is just the most vivid example of that. When the multitudes found out what discipleship entails, they didn't want it. And in our generation, I think perhaps the biggest and most catastrophic misunderstanding about discipleship is the idea that to become a disciple, that's something optional. Like it's a special program for elite Christians, advanced Christians. People think that it's okay to be a casual believer, you know, a casual Christian who only believes. After you've tried that a while, then you can choose or not to become a disciple and then truly follow Christ. So by that scheme, a disciple is a kind of advanced or elite level Christian. And the visible church today, as a result of that idea, the visible church today is made up mostly of casual believers, nominal Christians. And as far as they're concerned, real disciples are the special forces of Christianity, which totally misconstrues the point of biblical discipleship. When Jesus called people to faith in him, he was calling them to be disciples. And when he called people to be his disciples, he was calling them to saving faith. There was no dichotomy between believers and disciples. When Jesus called people to discipleship, that was his evangelistic invitation. And if you weren't a true disciple of Jesus, you weren't considered an authentic believer. Acts 11:26 says, "It was in Antioch, several years after Pentecost, when the disciples were first called Christians." In other words, before that, they were simply known as disciples. There was no potential for a dichotomy between a Christian and a disciple. They were all disciples. And you see that in the way Luke writes about the church, Acts 6, verse 1, describing the explosive growth of the church. He says, "Now, in those days, the disciples were multiplying in number." Verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly." When the gospel was preached, the aim was not to get people to come forward or ask Jesus into their hearts or raise their hands or otherwise signify that they were willing to accept Jesus as Savior. The goal was to make disciples. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. After they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. When it says the disciples there, it's not talking about the 12. It's talking about the entire church. All the way through Acts 21, Luke routinely refers to all believers as disciples. So there's no such thing biblically as a true believer who is not also a disciple. Saving faith is not admiring Jesus or applauding him or adding him as a spiritual addendum to your personal life plan. And furthermore, notice this. The 5,000 that Jesus started with in John chapter 6, they're called disciples, but they weren't even true believers. John 6, 66 again. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. They stopped following him. They just wanted Jesus to be a kind of genie to them, feeding them and making their lives easy. But you know what? They were like Judas. He, after all, was one of the 12 in Jesus' closest circle of disciples. He wasn't a believer either. So there were apparently thousands who were called disciples, who acted like it for a time, but they weren't even authentic believers. So we know that it's possible actually to be a disciple, at least temporarily, without even being a believer. But it is not possible to be a genuine believer without also being a disciple. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, if he is not truly your Lord and Master, you're not a true believer, even if you call yourself one, even if you have positive thoughts about Jesus. The most immediate and obvious fruit of saving faith is a willingness to follow Christ and to surrender to him as Lord. And if you don't regard him as your master, then you haven't really believed in him yet. Christ is Lord of all. In Acts 2:36, is that very first evangelistic sermon at Pentecost, Peter said, God has made him both Lord and Christ. In Matthew 28, verse 18, just before Jesus says, we should go into the world and make disciples, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is Lord, Lord of all. In fact, the most basic of all Christian confessions of faith is simply that, Jesus is Lord. You see it in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean nobody can mouth those words. It means you can't from your heart confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the gospel invitations of Jesus were always calls for people to follow him, to learn from him, to see him as Lord and Master, as he rightfully is. And anything short of that, he didn't encourage or regard as authentic faith. In fact, he attempted to chase it away. No matter how positive or enthusiastic or affirming people were with him, if their faith was half-hearted, he sent them away. He didn't coax people to raise their hands or come forward or make any kind of momentary decision. On the contrary, he called for unconditional surrender, a lifetime commitment to follow him, and he told people, count the cost. And this was only possible as the fruit of saving faith. Those who were not willing to follow Christ with a whole heart simply didn't believe him at all. Those who rejected his right to rule as Lord and Master didn't really believe in him. Those who wanted him as a casual companion or an occasional counselor or a part-time life coach or a short-term mentor or a supplier of provisions and gratuities or anything like that, people like that, he didn't count them as true disciples. And he wasn't looking for lip service to say to him, I will follow you wherever you go, meant absolutely nothing if you hadn't truly counted the cost. And in fact, that very exchange takes place at the end of Luke chapter 9, where Jesus turns away three would-be disciples, followers who came and told him they'd follow him wherever he went. One of them was too hasty. One of them was too hesitant. One of them was too homebound. One guy said he was willing to follow, but he added this, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus' response, which sounds kind of harsh, Luke 9, verse 60, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And most of the calls Jesus made when he called people to discipleship were just like that. They were demands for absolute surrender, wholehearted commitment, up to and including a willingness to die for him. He said, John 12, 25 and 26, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Almost every time Jesus ever spoke about either discipleship or eternal life, he spoke about self-denial, a willingness to die, the duty of following him and serving him. And he said those things not just to inner circle of disciples. He wasn't trying to get half-hearted Christians advanced to another level. He said those things to the multitude who Scripture says were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And these calls for absolute surrender weren't limited to the inner circle of his closest disciples. In other words, when Jesus was calling people to discipleship, he was not inviting casual believers to step up to another level of Christianity. He was describing what it actually means to be a Christian. And there's no way around this. Jesus' evangelistic invitations were often harsh-sounding, unsparing, rigorous, demanding calls for absolute surrender and a total renunciation of self, up to and including a willingness to die. So listen to some of these. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in case anyone really wonders whether he's talking here about salvation and eternal life, or is he laying out a second level stage of special forces sanctification, super devotion to him, listen to his very next words. Makes it clear. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" He's clearly talking about salvation there. Matthew 10, 37 and 38. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. "Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." And notice, he's talking to the multitudes here, not to a select group of believers. This is an evangelistic message. It's not a deeper life lecture. And he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And it's in that same context where he says, count the cost. And then that little pericope with Jesus closes with him saying, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." That's Luke 14, 33. So it's clear, isn't it? He's not looking for easy, superficial decisions. His goal here is not to motivate the greatest possible number of people to raise a hand or come forward. He's not looking for a speedy emotional response. He doesn't want that thoughtless, momentary, impulsive, response. He's telling people to count the cost. And he's urging them not to respond, not to make a profession of faith, unless they are willing to go all the way with him. And even when that guy who's a scribe, a religious scholar, in Matthew 8, 19, says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go," Jesus responds with a remark that seems calculated to deter rather than encourage that guy. He says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's saying to the guy, this scholar, You want to follow me, expect a life of hardship. And he preaches the law to the rich young ruler. And when it becomes clear that that guy is not going to face his own sin and failure honestly, Jesus lets him leave without ever clearly explaining the gospel to him. But even when he is preaching the gospel, Jesus never tells everyone, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He never asks anybody to repeat a formula prayer after him. He doesn't follow four steps to salvation or anything like that, but he frequently makes the point that following him all the way means being prepared to give up your life for his sake. John 12, 24 and 25, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. Luke 9, 23, and he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, listen to all those expressions. Lose your life, take up your cross, deny yourself, forsake all you have. And Luke 9, 62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So to summarize all of that, if you want to be one of Jesus' disciples, it will cost you everything you love. You have to be willing to hate father, mother, even your own life. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. In other words, you need to be prepared to die for Christ. Anything short of that, and Jesus is saying, you might as well not come. And when he said those things, he was describing the nature of faith that lays hold of him for eternal life. Saving faith in Christ cannot be and never is a casual nod from someone who has decided that Jesus is okay. It's not an invitation for Jesus to come into your heart because you're willing to accept him as a friend. Saving faith is a full embrace of all that Jesus is in his divine authority, and therefore it necessarily involves full surrender to that authority. It's not about faith versus good works either. Jesus isn't asking anyone to perform meritorious acts or rituals. He's simply informing people who were considering whether to follow him that the Christian life is not a bed of ease. The water of life is offered freely to all who come, but if you want to come, you need to know ahead of time that the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 14. That was part of the evangelistic invitation that he gave at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Now, people sometimes hear all of that and they complain that that makes salvation seem impossible. Well, Jesus got the same criticism. After his conversation with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 24, Jesus said, you remember, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, which is to say, it's impossible, right? And most people in that culture thought that rich people basically had an easy inside track to heaven. So when Jesus said how hard it is for a rich person to get to heaven, the disciples, scripture says, were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer stresses the necessity and sufficiency of divine grace for salvation. With people, this is impossible, he said. You get that? He agrees. It's impossible with people. But, he adds, with God, all things are possible. So follow this. The answer to the disciples' question, who can be saved, is basically no one. If salvation were dependent in any way on human works or human goodness, no one could ever be saved. With people, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's a great clue about why Jesus made so many demanding statements about the cost of discipleship. Those hard sayings are designed to drive us to despair of any hope that, or any thought, or any expectation that we might earn salvation by something we do. Our response to the call of Christ will always be imperfect. And even our best intentions are subject to the weakness and vacillations of our flesh. We all put our hands to the plow and we're tempted to look back. But God isn't obliged to adjust his standards and lower them in order to accommodate our sinfulness. So what's the answer to that dilemma? The biblical answer is God's grace. He covers our weakness with his grace. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He supplies the perfect righteousness that we lack. He pays the price to ransom us, which we could never hope to afford. He takes our guilt on himself and atones for it. In fact, he has done that. He imputes his righteousness now to those who believe and gives them full credit for it. And you can't embrace those doctrines with a true and saving faith, with your whole heart, and not be so humbled and so grateful that you willingly follow Christ as his disciple. That's the natural result of saving faith. You follow Christ. And if you think you are saved, but you're unwilling to be a disciple, whatever you think is faith might just be a passing opinion. You could be a potential Judas, and you need to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. And the people who heard those hard demands from Jesus and felt the weight of their own sin, and for good reasons, they distrusted their own hearts because they knew they couldn't live up to that level of full commitment to Jesus. He nevertheless called them to discipleship with the words of our text, words that are more designed to comfort and encourage. And by the way, none of the 12, least of all Peter, the de facto leader of the group, none of them would have been able to claim or would have made the claim that their commitment to Christ was perfect and that their obedience was always immediate and unconditional, because it wasn't. But Jesus nevertheless gave them words of hope and reassurance. And that's the tone and tenor of this passage, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Here you see the large-hearted tenderness of Jesus as he reaches out to call people who are weary and heavy laden to be disciples. Matthew 22, verse 14 says that many are called, but few are chosen. And that's what we have here. The call goes out to many. But notice, as I read it again, the promises of our text apply only to those who respond. They are the few, the elect. The elect are, in fact, specifically mentioned in this immediate context, in the last phrase of verse 27. In fact, I hope you have your Bibles open to our passage, Matthew 11, because I quickly want to survey the context of the whole chapter. But first, let me read once more the passage that we're concerned with, these three verses at the end, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, here's some context, because it's important. At the beginning of this chapter, some messengers come to Jesus. They are disciples of John the Baptist, and John has sent them with a troubling question, verse 3. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?" Which it's a shock to hear that, because at the very start of Jesus' public ministry, John himself had announced that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew Jesus was the one. In fact, when he baptized Jesus, a voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove affirmed who Jesus was. So when John sends messengers with that question, the natural thought might be to wonder, is John vacillating? Is he losing his faith? And Jesus, who knew that he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man, that's what it says in John 2, he quickly dispels the notion that John the Baptist is a dithering disciple. John the Baptist is not an unsteady believer. He's not a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He reminds them in verse 7 of John's boldness and toughness. He was no reed shaken by the wind, and this was not, verse 8, a man dressed in soft clothing. John was not raising this question because he doubted. He may have been impatient. He may have simply, this was his way of asking Jesus, what's taking you so long? Because he's sending this message from prison. He may have shared the common expectation of that time that when the Messiah came, he would quickly overthrow all the adversaries and establish his kingdom. But now John the Baptist is suffering in a really dank prison. It was just basically a hole in the rock with no windows. And Jesus wasn't making any move to overthrow Israel's political oppressors or to release John from his captivity. In fact, John never got out. He got his head cut off before he escaped that prison. So why would, you can understand why they would raise this question, why would Messiah leave his friend and forerunner to languish in prison at the hands of a ruthless tyrant? Why would he do that? Or John may simply have been wanting Jesus himself to confirm who he was. Maybe his faith was so strong, he just wanted Jesus to say with his own words what Jesus had never said publicly before, that he is the Messiah. And thus, that would verbally validate and John's testimony and his ministry. The question of what actually provoked this question from John the Baptist isn't fully expressed and answered for us in the text. But the question of whether John's faith was wavering is definitively put to rest by Jesus himself. He pays John the highest compliment he ever paid anyone, and he sends these messengers back with a word of encouragement for John, verses 4 through 6. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He doesn't say anything about releasing John from prison because that wasn't anything he was going to do. But he's telling him, in other words, the plan is on track, just be patient. And then Jesus points out the stark contrast between John with his austere lifestyle and his message and Jesus' own approach to ministry. Verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, that's a rebuke to the multitudes because of he's saying, look, you're stubbornly refusing to repent no matter how the truth is given to you. John's way or my way, two extremes of the surface, and it doesn't matter. You won't repent. You won't dance when you hear a happy tune, and you won't mourn when you hear a dirge. And then he begins to upbraid specific villages in that region of Galilee because, verse 20, they did not repent. They had witnessed countless miracles from Christ. They had heard his wisdom, and yet for reasons that really make no rational sense, they remained unrepentant, skeptical, and unbelieving. And so he says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, and even the land of Sodom, than for you. This is one of the harshest condemnations that Jesus ever spoke. And basically, he's consigning the main body of inhabitants from those villages to hell. And then he prays in verses 25 through 27. And notice, it's a very Calvinistic prayer. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now notice, he's praying out loud. That's why we have a record of the prayer. And whenever Jesus prayed aloud, it was intentionally instructive. It had a didactic purpose. When he prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always heard me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. And he's making a statement there that his prayer is not merely communicating something to the Father. It is for the instruction of the crowd standing around. And that's the same case here because by verse 27, notice, He is talking about the Father, not to him. So I think the way to read it is verse 27 is his commentary on the prayer of thanks in verses 22 or 25 and 26. So it's two-verse prayer, verses 25 and 26, with a commentary in verse 27. And so the prayer is actually a key part of his rebuke to the cities of Galilee. They thought of themselves as wise and intelligent. You know, they're intellectuals, students of religion and life, shrewd and mature in their understanding, and they needed to be humbled. They were like the four-year-old who thinks he's a grown-up now. They needed to understand their own spiritual helplessness, because otherwise they couldn't receive any help. And by the way, their failure to believe is their own fault, not God's. Like I said, Jesus' prayer here is full of Calvinistic doctrines. He expressly states the depravity of man and the sovereignty of God. He speaks of effectual grace and divine election, but he clearly does not regard human depravity as an excuse for unbelief. He, in other words, doesn't suggest that because God is sovereign and he chooses some people over others, and there are people to whom he's chosen to reveal himself, then therefore the unbelief of the reprobate is somehow God's fault. Jesus didn't believe that. In other words, Jesus wasn't an Arminian. But he's not a hyper-Calvinist either, because he immediately makes this open, indiscriminate invitation. This is the general call of the gospel, and it goes out to everyone. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is an example of what the Calvinistic canons of Dort describe as preaching the gospel promiscuously. It sounds like a bad thing, but it's not. It's a good thing. The Council of Dort, you know, is that assembly of reformers who answered the original Arminians, and they issued this doctrine, the canons, and Article 5 under their second head of doctrine says that the gospel's general call, and I'm quoting here, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction. In other words, everybody should hear the gospel. It doesn't matter who's elect and who's not when you're preaching the gospel. Preach it to everyone. And in short, what Jesus says here at the end of Matthew 11 is an explicit statement of the free offer of the gospel. And I want to come back to that point. We'll explore it a little more in just a minute. But first, let me suggest a simple outline that we'll use as a lens in order to take a kind of overview look at our passage. Here are three key features of this invitation that bring to balance every other text where Jesus calls for people to take up their cross and be his disciples. Three truths, each one of them is attached to one of the main verbs Jesus makes in this text, he uses in this text. Two of the verbs are imperatives, they're in other words, commands, and the other one is a promise. And the verbs are come, learn, and find rest. So we'll make that kind of our three-point outline as we walk through these three verses. And by the way, if you're watching closely, you probably notice there's an imperative that I kind of skipped in that three-point outline where he says, take my yoke. That's also a verb. And just so that you're not distracted by that, let me say, I'm not really ignoring that. It's synonymous with learn. And so I'll explain that when we get there. But let's look at these verbs one at a time, starting with the first one, come. And here I want to underscore the absolute openness of this invitation. I mentioned that this passage is a classic example from Jesus' own lips of the free offer of the gospel. That's a term that should be familiar if you're a reader of polemical theology, and especially if you're a studious Calvinist, the free offer of the gospel. There is a strain of high Calvinism, I would say hyper-Calvinism, that denies the free offer. They say the gospel makes no universal offer. The gospel applies only to the elect, they claim, and should be only preached to the elect. The gospel appeal applies only to them. And some even go so far as to say there is no offer in the gospel. It's just a bare command here to repent and believe. And eternal life is not a proposal that's made to the multitudes, but this is nothing more than a promise that is reserved for the elect alone. That's what hyper-Calvinists would claim. In other words, they say nothing is actually offered to anyone. Some Calvinists are so rigid in their logic, even though it's faulty logic, that they cannot bear the thought that God would ever make any kind of offer or plea or entreaty to sinners. They say he simply commands the elect and they obey. And the rest are damned without any well-meant proposal of mercy from God. And I find that impossible to reconcile with the multitude of Bible verses. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul expressly says, "We are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us." We beg you, he says, that is, we implore you, we beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there, the apostle says, we're actually speaking for God when we beg people to respond. And here Christ offers rest to all who labor and are heavily laden, and that's everyone burdened with sin, laboring for some kind of self-justification, failing miserably, having no hope and without God in the world, and Christ is issuing this call in a way that includes them. Now, I've heard people say, no, this invitation is given only to people who feel the weight of their guilt. So it's people who are already being convicted of their sin. That's all it applies to. But Jesus doesn't say that. This offer goes to all who are, in fact, heavy laden, fallen creatures, encumbered with guilt, burdened with the woes of life in this sin-cursed and sin-stained universe. The expression heavy laden here is actually an echo of an Old Testament verse, Isaiah 1, verse 4, which describes the sinful inhabitants of Judah. And it says, "Alas, sinful nation, people heavy with iniquity." Psalm 38, verse 4, David says, "My iniquities go over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me." And Jesus is using that same imagery. He's describing people who are staggering under the weight of their own sin and guilt. And that's everyone. No one is excluded from this plea. As a fact that because men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil, the only ones who are going to respond to this plea are the ones who are divinely awakened and convicted by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that right here in this context at the end of verse 27, that no one can know the Father except those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But the invitation itself is completely open. It's indiscriminate. It's well-meant as well. And furthermore, everyone ought to respond, even though most will not. Every person without exception who ever hears this call to discipleship has a duty to respond, and they will be judged if they refuse. But there are no limits involving the doctrine of election that are placed on the offer of the gospel. It's a parallel invitation and an echo of Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 7. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Repeatedly it says, to everyone, come. "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That applies to everyone who hears, if they would only come, but they won't. Jesus says, come. And Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And that applies to all of us. Again, come in this verse is an imperative. It's both an invitation and a command. And so it sets forth a duty and calls everyone within the sound of those words to obey. You don't have to wonder if that includes you. It does. The vast sweep of Christ's invitation here is included in the words themselves. Come to me all. Now, you may think that there's a kind of sharp contrast between this open invitation and what Jesus says after his prayer in verses 25 through 27, where he says to the Father, "You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that passage clearly affirms the sovereignty of God in calling people to salvation. And I'll grant you that there is indeed a stark contrast between verses 25 through 27 and verses 28 through 30. It is a contrast, but it's not a contradiction. Jesus' prayer is in verses 25 through 27, and that's speaking of what he and his Father have done and will do. The call to discipleship in verses 28 through 30 is spoken to us, and it's about what sinners ought to do. It applies to all of us. And that brings us to my second point, the verb, learn. Verse 29, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, that first point, come, that's about the openness of the offer. This one is about the tenderness of the master's heart. Notice, he's just upbraided the people of that region, but rather than calling down fiery destruction on those cities and those people, he issues this invitation, which is a plea for them to come to him for salvation. Learn from me, he says. And as I mentioned, that command is an exact parallel, synonymous with the idea of taking a yoke. That was a common expression about discipleship. A disciple wore the yoke of his master. Rabbis actually used the word yoke to speak of their schools. Take my yoke and learn from me. That meant enroll in my school. The King James Version says, learn of me. But the sense of it is not, Jesus isn't just saying, learn about me. All the modern translations say, learn from me, and that's a better translation. He's saying, be my disciples, become learners. Take my yoke and learn from me. He wants his hearers to become devoted students. Now, you know what a literal yoke is, I presume. It's a wooden harness, that collar that's hardened, harnessed to the neck of an ox or a beast of burden, in order to able those animals to shoulder the load that they're pulling, whether it's a wagon or a plow or whatever. The yoke itself could be burdensome and uncomfortable, but Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. He himself is not a harsh master. He's gentle and humble in heart, and his instruction is not complex or difficult. What he has to teach is not enigmatic or mysterious. It's an easy yoke. And he calls it, notice, my yoke, which could mean he's talking about the yoke that he places on the shoulders of his disciples, but I don't think it's just that. I'm inclined to think rather he's making reference to this as a yoke that he himself wears, has already worn. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself. That's true lowliness. By becoming obedient, that's how he showed his meekness. To the point of death, even death on the cross, the lowliest of all humiliations. So he is truly meek and humble in heart, and he himself wore and is wearing the yoke that he asks us to take. Now, you know that sometimes, often, two beasts of burden were bound together with a single yoke so that they would share the burden. And I think this is speaking of that kind of thing. This is a yoke that he shares with us. We are yoked to him. And as Romans 8:26 says, Christ through the Spirit helps our weakness. He helps bear the burden. And the key point is here that his load is lighter than the yoke of the Pharisees. And unlike them, he helps bear the weight of it. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4, that they tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Jesus wasn't like that. He helps bear the burden. And it's not that he demands less. The point is that unlike the Pharisees, he bears the burden with us. So his yoke is an easy one. It's not easy in the sense that a worldling might wish. It's not that he guarantees a problem-free route through this fallen world. And indeed, all his other words about taking up the cross and being willing to die, all of that has been true throughout church history. Countless martyrs have died for him, and they still do daily. True disciples sometimes suffer violent persecutions or lose their livelihood or lose their loved ones for his sake. But being a disciple doesn't guarantee an easy life. That's not what he's saying here. On the contrary, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But with every test he subjects us to, he promises a way of escape. For every persecution we suffer, the promises are that we will receive recompense in the world to come, so that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For every sacrifice we make, he promises us a return. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For every loss we suffer, or every friend or loved one who forsakes us, he promises 100 times as much houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, and in the age to come, eternal life. Those are his exact words. If you have faith in the one who made those promises, then whatever yoke you have to carry will be easy, and the burden will feel light, because whatever trials he permits to assault you, he will also give you grace that is sufficient for you to endure. So these are the verbs that make up our outline. Come, a command that shows the openness of the invitation. Learn, a command that underscores the tenderness of the master's heart. And now third, and I'll do this quickly, find rest. This is a command that speaks of the lightness of the burden that Christ gives us to bear. All three verses in this short passage mention or refer to the idea of rest. It's not about physical rest, though. He's inviting them to enter into the Sabbath rest of God. This is rest for your souls. And that language is actually borrowed directly from Jeremiah 6, verse 16. He's quoting scripture. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. And he's saying that the small gate at the start of that narrow way that leads to eternal life, that is the way of discipleship. Yes, we are justified by faith alone, but the natural and inevitable fruit of true justifying faith is discipleship. It's a life of devotion to the one who is the object of our faith. And if Christ is nothing more to you than a benefactor to whom you pray for things you want, then your Jesus is nothing more than a small mental idol that you have made for yourself. The Jesus of Scripture is Lord of all. And if you are a true Christian, you are his disciple. He is your master. If you're not willing to follow him and yield to him as your master, then you don't really believe in him at all. But if you do believe, you know what it is to enter into his rest. This is a theme that runs through Scripture. This is what the Sabbath pictured. God's own rest, into which he graciously invites all of us to participate. Salvation, the gift of eternal life, peace with God, all the fruits of saving faith constitute the reality that is pictured by Sabbath rest. Now, there's much more that I could say about this, but I'm out of time. So I just want you to notice in verse 28, he says, I'll give you rest. And then in verse 29, he says, you will find rest. And both things are true. There are layers of rest in Christ. There's rest from your works, rest from for your conscience, rest from the cares of this life, and ultimately total rest from all of our labors. Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord so that they may rest from their labors. And all of those things, of course, are fruits of our salvation, guaranteed to every faithful believer, every true disciple, and that's what this invitation is all about. It's a call to discipleship. It's an invitation to salvation. And if you've never responded to that call, I urge you to answer the call today. Trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Submit to his yoke by becoming his disciple and enter today into his rest. You can do that after the service. The prayer room will be open to my right, your left. There'll be elders and counselors down there who are prepared to answer questions that you may have about spiritual things, about the church, anything like that. Come after the service and they will help you. But now let's pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus to ask for grace to be meek and lowly in heart like him. Give us the will to work for your glory, to be true disciples as you conform us to the likeness of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Amen.